Elihu speaks of trembling. And he says that this, my heart trembles, with such a trembling that it seems like it's, my heart is moved out of its place. But what causes this trembling? I think that you probably have to go back a few verses, perhaps as far as verse 26 of the previous chapter. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapour thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea, and so on. Particularly the lightning, and particularly the thunder which follows it, but the vastness of the sea and the volume of it covering the bottom of it, all these things, when he thinks about the created order, causes him to tremble. Now, it is one thing to tremble with a craven fear of things that are beyond us, and it is another thing to tremble with the fear of reverence at the word of God. Believers tend nowadays not to tremble too much. We ask the question here whether Elihu is being sincere, which I think he is, and he does genuinely tremble at these things. And therefore he's giving his testimony to Job, whom he does not think trembles at these things. So I ask you the question, which I asked of myself. Can you count up the number of times you have trembled, either in awe of God or in awe of his word? Is he asking Job to do something that is rare at the best of times? Or would Job not expect to tremble? Would you just turn to Isaiah 66? And verse 2. All those things hath mine hand made. That's the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Picture of those who look at the severity and the awesomeness and the far-reaching consequences, say, of the Ten Commandments, and tremble that they haven't kept them, or that men don't keep them, or simply the great scale of them, to say nothing of all the other things. But cast your eyes down to verse 10. No, sorry, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Again, is it a literal trembling? Or is this a picture for standing in awe in such a way that might well make you tremble, but not of necessity, you see? Anyway, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified in their being cast out. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Well, there are those who are much more careless in their approach to the scriptures than we would be, though we're not perfect. But the Lord looks for those who respect and seek to put into action his word. Now, concerning trembling, I think I'm right in saying that of all the people that met the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, they all felt free to come to him. Certainly, the rich young ruler came and knelt down, but felt that he had an easy, that's the word to use, access to the Saviour. The awe did not come across in such a way that everybody stood back and trembled and was frightened to go to him. And you know the sorts of people that you, we use the expression eggshells, but the people that you really don't say what you'd like to say because you don't know what their reaction is going to be. And people were never like that with the Lord Jesus. And the only one that I can remember where trembling was involved, there was a little more of sin, which does cause trembling, than perhaps normal. And that's in Luke 8:47, you needn't look it up now. But the woman who touched the hem of his garment, and when she saw that she was not hid, she came with fear and trembling and fell down before the Lord Jesus Christ. So far as I can discover, that is the only example when somebody trembled at his words that are recorded. Of course, you know as well as I do in Acts 24:25 that when Paul reasoned of righteousness and of judgment, then Felix trembled. On the other hand, John leant on Christ's bosom during the days of his earthly ministry. However, in Revelation 1:17, when he had the vision of the Lord in glory, then he fell on his face as dead. But the Lord laid his hand on him and presumably, as I said, lifted him up. I'm trying to say that Job, as a believer, an assured believer that his sins were taken away because of the blood of the sacrifice, which he understood was part of the covenant which would lead to the coming of Christ, that he understood that access to the Saviour that didn't lead him to fits of trembling and exaggerated fears. He had a proper filial fear, the fear of a son, the fear of a safe person, an awe of the majesty of God, but not this thing that is described by Elihu here, that he trembles every time there's thunder, that he trembles every time there's lightning. I'm sure some people do. But this would then only be a physical thing. It would not be a spiritual understanding. But I would like you, just for a moment, to have a look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Now this is a prayer. It's a marvellous prayer. It's the one that includes, though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, and so on. It's that particular chapter. And I'm just going to read it to you, and especially going to note verse 16. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. It's the same subject, you see, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. Of course, this hadn't happened in Job's time. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble there. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Now this is what we're coming to. Was he actually, that he parted the Red Sea? Was he annoyed with the rivers? That he created the floods? Was he annoyed with the waters? Of course not. It's sinful people he's displeased with, isn't it? Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon mine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, thou discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Now, it looks as if Habakkuk has been meditating on the whole of the scriptures, the whole history of the Lord's people, describing a number of the things that are recorded in scripture. Now, this is what happens when he meditates on that word. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And it was that last little bit that the Lord is going to deliver, you see. But I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Trembled at the might and power of the things that God had done for the nation in times past. They were in dreadful straits in the time of Habakkuk. And yet he said, I trembled and been through all this, and it's given me rest and peace. For I know that the Lord will do again what he's already done. Not in the same way, of course, but that he will deliver. That if need be, he will make the sun and the moon stand still, he will affect creation, he will affect providence, and he will bring salvation. I trembled to see the things he'd done, but it brought me great rest. And trembling for sin, Felix did not repent. He trembled and left it at that. But if we do tremble at the word of God, if its majesty and its awe, even if this is just an illustration of the great awe that we feel, then it does bring rest, and it brings trust and faith. So Job says that, Elihu says that Job should hear attentively the noise of his voice, that's the thunder, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. God himself speaks like that in verse 40. In chapter 40, verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? But the voice of thunder, as a result of the lightning, which of course may be fatal, is not a voice that you can pick out words and detail and get direction. What it does is creates a state of heart and of mind that will receive the word of God, or if one repents. So, God thundereth marvellously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. Well, you remember that in the case of Elijah, the Lord was not in the wind, nor the earthquake, nor the fire, but was a still, small voice. And all these great actions, thunder and lightning and the other things, prepare the heart of man. The preparations of the heart in man are very important, so that he will be open, but open to that still small voice, open to the word of God. And then he saith to the snow, be thou on earth. Now, in a way, this is very good, because there have been many over the history of mankind, I suppose deism was the most educated version of it, that believed that God, once he created the earth, let it go on automatically. I think I was brought up with more than a touch of that. I think by nature I thought that I always believed that God had made the world, but I didn't think he interfered. Or it was the great argument in the time when I was young about miracles. Surely God doesn't actually interfere in things that are going on. They go out according to natural causes. This is pure deism. But at least Elihu, whatever may be his faults, he does believe that God is intimately involved in every little detail. He spoke in the previous chapter of the can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, verse 29, in the previous chapter. And in this chapter, verse 16, dost thou know the balancings of the clouds? How many clouds are there going around the world just now? And yet Elihu believes that the balancing of them and the spreading of them is down to the intricate work, the finesse, of our Creator God at all times. And he will come a bit more to that in a minute. But he clearly does believe that the Lord is very, very much intimately and intricately involved in everything that's going on all the time. And that, I'm sure, is something that needs to be recovered in the general thinking of mankind. For he saith to the snow, be thou on earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. In other words, the Lord has promised that the seasons will come and that they'll be regular as long as the earth remains, but he hasn't left it as that. He goes down into much more detail. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. What does that mean? Well, it's illustrating the great rain of his strength. Everybody scatters for home. The animals go to their dens. Men stay indoors. They're not out in the fields. The rain is too heavy. Or in the words of Job 5 and verse 12, their hands cannot perform their enterprise. It's too wet, too rainy, too slushy, too mucky. Nothing can be accomplished out in the fields. So he saith to the great rain of his strength, be thou on earth. He sealeth up the hand of every man, they can't work. That all men may know his work, that he's done this. Not always convenient when it rains in harvest. Then the beasts go into their dens, they can't get out either, and remain in their places. That's what that's about. And then, continuing, the different ways in which the Lord wonderfully benefits the earth, can in that sense be said to speak, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, And the breadth of the waters is straightened. That's a marvellous description. Frost, creating the ice. And the river that was a mile wide is perhaps so frozen over that maybe there's scarcely a little foot wide channel in the middle. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened or narrowed. All these things, Elijah understands that the Lord has done. The problem is that Job wouldn't disagree with any of that. And he's going to go on and say in a minute, why don't you pay attention to these sort of things, Job? Well, that's just irrelevant. But it's good for us to have it here. It's good that the Lord has put this in the scriptures. It's just that he was way off marking dealing with Job. Also, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. In other words, the cloud is so thick and so heavy with rain that it's worn out with carrying it. Then it discharges it and it's worn out with just letting the drops grow. It's a lovely picture. Also, by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. So it moves and scuds quickly across the heavens. And here we come to the particulars. Verses 12 and 13 is a wonderful verse. And it turned, that's the cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Marvellous verse. So we have this wonderful picture that the Lord being spirit, being a great spirit, is not inconvenienced by having his finger, so to speak, upon every little detail the world wide over every day. That the clouds are turned about by his counsels. One of the prophets says that it rains in one place and not in another. And we've seen that sort of weather here. But that it's the Lord's disposition. Now, let's just think of that particular thing. He causeth it to rain in one place and not another, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Now, those who don't get rain might have wanted it badly, but they might have needed correction because they haven't prayed, or they've been wicked. And the Lord is using the withholding of the rain to drive them to their knees. It's frequently happened in the Nile Valley, of course, in days gone by. However, he may well have caused it to rain in another part for his land, that that part of the land might bring forth fruit abundantly to its owners and masters and so on. Or for mercy, because there would be those who would starve if they didn't get it. Now, I've only tried to apply that to his counsel to the clouds, so that you could just see simply. But see, these natural phenomena, storms, floods, fire, he causes them to come for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Well, these things can correct. The fires, we would hate a fire to consume our villages, as they do in America. But perhaps they would drive us to think these things were not so important as we thought they were. Perhaps we need to be corrected. Or they are for his land. The rains come, the sunshine comes, the seasons come, and great fruitfulness is there, or for mercy, that he might give, after drought the rains, after burning heat the breeze, after heaviness clear shining, after the rain. But everything the Lord does in the dispositions of natural causes are for correction or for his land. Not necessarily meaning Israel, I think just meaning land, which is his because he's creator, but you will interpret as you wish. Or for mercy. Even the vast things, the volcanoes, even the tsunamis, even the earthquakes, all these things, correction. And you can be quite sure that in these big, big things, tsunamis and earthquakes and so on, it will be correction for some, or it will be judgment for some, but there will be mercy interspersed for individuals in the midst of these big things. It is a wonderful verse, and it's personally delivered. And in one place, correction, for another, for the benefit of the land, and for another, to show mercy. Calculated exactly, calibrated perfectly, to do these things. And of course, our great Creator, it is the mark of a skilled craftsman to go into small detail. And we only take our cue from the great original Creator, who down to the last detail has it calibrated, has it exactly, has it weighed, has it balanced, as it was said of the clouds, precisely as it should be. And when you think of all the different combinations that can happen, when you think, for example, of keeping things under control, and maybe you're thinking, let's say, towards the end of the world, the great fires, the different chemicals that will react and explode and do things, and yet it's all under the control, and the Lord knows the complex chemical reactions and all the physical reactions. He knew them all from the beginning. He knew what would react with what. He knew how things could be formed, how different metals could be formed and fused and made, and not all these things perfectly under his control. Dost thou know when God disposed them? Well, of course, Job doesn't, and he wouldn't claim to. And caused the light of his cloud to shine? Presumably he means here the sun that causes the cloud. But did he know? Well, of course not. Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds? Well, I've talked about that in the previous chapter, verse 29, the spreadings of the clouds. So many. Exactly. Different types of cloud. You can tell me more about clouds than I could tell you. But they're wonderfully balanced. They're wonderfully spread. They're designed precisely for what he wants at any given time. We don't find it difficult, perhaps, if we believe in God, to see the overview that we have, for example, the Gulf Stream, drawing all the warmth from the Amazon, which has generated all the goodness and water and the warmth and the heat, so that it comes across and affects the whole system as a similar system across the Pacific, acting differently, but there. We can understand the general overview, but Elihu is surely right when he says every little detail is precisely under control. Why do we not think so when our lives are at stake? Do you know what the answer is? Well, I think that's the answer anyway, because thinking about it. I think that we don't believe it when our lives are at stake because we think we could do better. If we're not satisfied with what God has done or is doing, presumably it's because in those matters life is out of our control. With the little thought underneath, if it was in our control, we would do it differently and we would do it better. So there's probably more sin just under that little reaction when we don't trust the Lord absolutely than we imagined there was. But he doesn't choose to throw the book at us. And we may repent for the thoughts of our hearts. But he does exactly what he's judged for his believers in mercy. And if need be, for correction. Dost thou know how thy garments are warmed when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and is a molten looking glass? Here you've got completely blue skies, blue seas. Your garments are warm and it's lovely. So whereas the other things were awe-inspiring and necessary for work, this is just pleasant. God provides pleasantness of the warmth and the pleasantness of the quiet of and the pleasantness of the skies. Now, I think that verse 19 is perhaps ironic here. Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Now, in chapter 13 and at verse 3, Job has said, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are more physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? That's Job talking to the comforters much earlier. So, maybe Elihu is saying, all right, so you think we've got it wrong? Well, teach us what we should say to him. It's possible that this is what he's saying. Teach us what we shall say unto him. For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. You've said how dark we are, how blind we are in that way. But they may not be being ironic. Teach us what we shall say unto him. Maybe we need to be taught how to speak to God. For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Taking this at its best scenario, you think of the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord answers this prayer by giving us a pattern prayer, because we do not know what to pray for as we ought, and in covering the points of the Lord's Prayer, we cover all the main directions in which we should bring our issues to God. So, you could see it as being ironic, and Elihu saying in high dudgeon, teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness, you've said so. On the other hand, it may be a prayer even to the Lord. Teach us what we shall say to him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. He's wrong. He's just quite wrong. And this is the ultimate difficulty that a God-fearer who isn't saved will have. God is there, but he's remote. The God-fearer doesn't know him, in the sense of in the New Covenant, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest among them. But they don't know. So, shall it be told him that I speak? No, he knows everything. If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. It is not the experience of believers. It's not the experience of the way the Lord Jesus deals with the souls of his people. It is not the fulfillment of the invitation to pray to God. It is not the fulfillment of the words in Song of Solomon, let me hear thy voice. If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. There is one place where that will happen, and that's the judgment day. The person who appears before the judgment day and thinks he can have the last word, well, fine, don't happen. But it is not in general true of the approach, certainly not true of the approach a believer may have. A believer has free access. So it's not true in every situation that if a man speak, surely he should be swallowed up. But I think Elihu thought that that was the case, that it was impertinent to ask God questions, that it was impertinent to come to him Whereas the Lord Jesus says, the things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You are my friends. And God says, we know, to Abraham shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do. A man is not swallowed up for coming before the Lord and desiring to understand, desiring to be helped in the scriptures, desiring an answer to prayer, having genuine questions. Elihu is wrong here. And it is the approach of those who, for whom God is, if there at all, as he believed obviously he was, but God is remote, God is powerful, God is visible in creation, his providences are clear, but he doesn't understand salvation. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. So, momentarily, the sun is blotted out by the cloud, and then the wind blows, sends the clouds away, they're cleansed, the rain falls away from them, they dissolve or they pass on, and the sun comes again. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Well, it's a little different with us. The worst weather came from them out of the south, which the south cometh the whirlwind. But the cold, who can stand before the Lord's cold? And it is true that with God is terrible majesty. Remember the first time I ever went to camp? Just as it gets dark, you go and stand alone. It's all right if you're with everybody else in the camp. You go and stand alone as the dusk falls. And you just have the odd sounds of nature and the darkness falls. It is awesome. And perhaps campers, it's good for them to learn these things. And with God is terrible majesty. Mountains are dangerous places. Rivers and rocks are dangerous places. Excessive cold and excessive heat, if you're out in it and haven't got water, are dangerous places. There is a sense in which one can say that these are terrible things that emanate from the majesty of God, who has power over all these things which he has created. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Don't you generally disagree with that? What he would say is, we know him because he chooses to reveal himself. We can't find him. It's what natural religion does. But he does reveal himself, and in that sense we can find out about God. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Jeremiah, of course, takes up these words about the Lord will not willingly afflict the children of men. And I find in Elihu a certain ambivalence here. This is a wonderful statement. He's excellent in power, in judgment, in plenty of justice. Men in those conditions do afflict people. But God will not afflict. But then the next verse he goes on to say he respects not any that are wise of heart. There's an ambivalence about him somehow. God does respect mankind. It may be that by wise of heart that he's thinking of those who are self-righteous. And of course he doesn't respect one more than another. But those whose wisdom comes from the Saviour, those whose wisdom comes from the Word of God, the Lord surely respects and loves. This picture that God does not respect is not entirely right, and you can see that ambivalence. Here is a man who has got some things but not others. He says beautifully, he will not afflict. On the other hand, not so beautifully, he respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And I think you are to understand the next chapter that at this point God interrupts. God intervenes. I don't think Elihu had finished. I think, but you don't have to believe that, of course. I think God stops him there. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding that there are moments in Elihu which are simply glorious. particularly in chapter 33, the whole passage about the pastoral ministry. On the other hand, he himself couldn't have been one because he didn't know the Saviour, and you can't be an ambassador for Christ if you don't know the Saviour. But so there's some lovely things to be mined from Elihu, but overall I'm sure that Job was still finding him oppressive, because he believed like the friends did. You can't mediate if you believe you're wrong. And he believed that Job was in the wrong. Well, let us sing together.